James chapter 4. We're going to look this morning at two verses. There are, as a pastor, there are passages of Scripture that you come to and you, man, you just can't wait to preach them. I mean, they're just exciting and you can't wait to share the truths with them. And then there are other passages of Scripture that you got beat up all week long and you know it's not going to be easy to communicate what God is trying to say. Today is one of those passages. This is a very serious text of Scripture that James opens for the people here. Verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness." By its very reading, you sense the weightiness of it. Talking about drawing nigh to God, talking about cleansing and purifying sinners' hearts, double-mindedness, the idea of be afflicted and mourn and weep, and don't be laughing, but rather be mourning, and don't be joyful, but rather have a heaviness about you. You want to say, okay, James, what are we talking about here? I've entitled the message this morning, Brokenness. Brokenness. A number of authors commented as this passage opens. One said, "How many pleasures can become our master? This calls for disciplined abstinence for spiritual wholeness." Another says, "The words in this passage express the contrast between the loud, unseemly gaiety of the pleasure seeker and the subdued manner and downcast look of the penitent." James has already introduced the idea of hedonism or pleasure seeking in James chapter 4 earlier, warning us that that's not the only thing to look for. Is James saying that there should never be a laugh? Is it saying that we should never have joy? That obviously could not be what he was saying, because that would contradict the other parts of Scripture. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, for instance. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So he can't be talking about those things. I believe that James in the context is referring specifically to us being broken over our sin. Broken over our sin. When is the last time you considered your sin? I'm not talking about somebody else's, I'm talking about yours. When's the last time you wept because you saw your sin before a holy God? What happened to the days that altars were packed and people were weeping as they reflected on their sin and what God had done for them? I've had people say to me, "Well, those invitations were primarily emotional appeals." No doubt there were some that appealed to the emotions. We're emotional people. But isn't it just as likely that we have overreacted to emotional appeals by never being stirred by the Spirit of God? Is it possible that you have gone years without responding to the Spirit's work in your heart? Maybe the problem with our churches. Maybe the problem with our country is us and not them. Are you broken before God? Really broken before Him? I want us to see simply from this text this morning that you must realize that God uses broken things. Matter of fact, I think if we took the time today to look at all of Scripture, which obviously we cannot do, we would find that God uses nothing but broken things. You must be broken before God for Him to use you. In this text of Scripture, we're going to see first off the closeness, then the certainty, the cleansing, the contrition, and lastly, the callousness. Father, this is a serious passage of Scripture. even this week as I studied and meditated, and Lord, you worked in my heart about these things, and the weight of it just settled on me. Lord, I pray this morning that you would, your Spirit would work in hearts. Lord, it'd be very easy to just make the emotional appeal. We don't want to do that. We want to apply Scripture to the problem that we see in America today and in our churches, our church specifically, in my life. And we pray that we'd do that with your power and for your pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First off today, let's look at the closeness. Verse 8, the beginning says, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God. This is, again, a command in Scripture. God's telling us to do that. And it means to bring near or to join one thing to another, to draw or come near or approach to. God's saying, I want you to come near to me. As a matter of fact, the rabbis used the term to make nigh as equivalent to make a proselyte. Or we would say it to be a disciple. Draw nigh. See what this person was like. Jesus Christ wants us to imitate him in every way. He wants us to be a disciple. He wants us to take up our cross and daily follow him. And more passages of Scripture can come to mind. You know, it's interesting. The closer we get to God, the more of our sin we see. That's proven in your own life if you've let it happen, but it's proven in the Word of God. Job, in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job didn't get a good view of God and then say, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy after all. It's not what he said. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you look in Isaiah chapters 4 and 5, you'll see that Isaiah consistently said, woe is they, woe are they, woe are they, woe are they, woe are they. He sees God and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm the problem here. Shortly after I joined the Marine Corps, Lisa and I had been married a little over a year at this point. And we were sitting in a car outside of a place that we knew we shouldn't be, totally away from God and miserable. We were at each other all the time. Life seemed to be falling apart. And I said to her, what is wrong with us? And I'm so thankful for her. She said to me, we're not going to be right until we get right with God. We're running from God, and it's not going to work. And I looked at her and I said, you're right. That's our problem. But if we're going to draw nigh to God, it's going to be lock, stock, and barrel. I'm not going to hold anything back. It's all His. I want to tell you, never regretted that decision. Never regretted that decision. And I want you to hear me. You are as close to God as you want to be. You are as close to God as you want to be. Either that is true, or God is a liar. Because he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You're as close to him as you want to be. How close are you? The closeness. But number two, let's look at the certainty. He will draw nigh to you. It's a simple statement of fact. You draw nigh to God, he will accomplish his end of the bargain. God always keeps his word. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful truth that is. The certainty We come to God, by the way, on His terms, not our terms. Well, we don't come to God and say, by the way, God, I'd like to be close to you. However, I got a couple of things we need to talk about first. God, you've said this in your word, but I'd like to hold this back because that one, I think, that's a little ridiculous, God. So if I can hold that one back, then I can. No, it doesn't work that way. God says, you come to me on my terms, recognizing who I am. And that's what the rest of this passage of Scripture is talking about. God will keep His word, the certainty. So we've seen the closeness, we've seen the certainty. You're thinking, there's 5 points, you're already through two of them. Calm down, I got a lot more to deal with here, all right? Number three, the cleansing. The cleansing. Look at the last part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What is he talking about here? I want us to see, number one, the possibilities of cleansing. The possibilities of cleansing. Matter of fact, this word is a huge word. It means a lot. And there are really five different possibilities that James could be talking about. One, there's the idea of a physical sense to make clean from dirt or stains. And you would think, well, he's talking about hands. So is James just simply saying, hey, by the way, before you can come close to God, you need to wash your hands? That may be what it appears on the surface, but that's certainly not what James is talking about. He also could be talking about, in a medical sense, of a leper or cleansing some way for a cure. So if James were talking about this, he would be saying, you need to be medically perfect before you can come to me. That doesn't make sense, does it? How many of you are medically perfect? That's what I thought. The point is, from the moment we're born, really, you could argue before then, we're dying. Things are wearing down. It could mean, in a moral sense, to be free from defilement of sin and faults. In other words, you need to be saved. Well, that certainly would be true in an application. And some believe this is what the passage is saying, though I don't believe that's its primary interpretation. Maybe it's talking about, in a physiological sense, to be free from the guilt of sin. In other words, we don't need to have any guilt about our sin, and there's certainly people who would love to teach that today. And the fifth possibility is in a ceremonial or in a religious sense, to purify by cleansing or to consecrate or to dedicate. Based on the rest of the context, I believe this is what James is saying. And we'll see here in just a few minutes why the hands have a significant part of that throughout Scripture. So the possibilities. But number two, let's look at the place. What does he say here? Purify your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So he gives us two things, hands and hearts. Now watch this. This is very important. First off, as we look at the hands are representative of the outward. The outward. One writer says the reference to hands has in mind the ritual washing of Judaism that symbolized spiritual cleansing. Whereas the heart is seen as the essential self, the most comprehensive biblical term for the person's inner self. Holy hands represent a spiritual and morally pure life apart from which God cannot be approached. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So I believe James is dealing with both the external and the internal here. He deals then with the heart, the inward. That's a heart word there means a soul or mind, the inner man. It's the seat of everything that he is, of his thoughts, of his passions, of his desires, his appetites, his affections, his purposes, his endeavors. It's really who he is. Those of you that have buried precious loved ones many times have stood over a casket and said, they're not really here. That's the shell that held them, but the real them is not there. That's that inner person. Psalms chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This is important as we think about the larger picture of the world today. God doesn't clean a person just on the outside and leave the inside untouched. That would be Phariseeism. That's what the Pharisees did. They were great at doing everything on the outside, getting everything in line. I mean, they were just squared away. But God also doesn't cleanse the inside and leave the outside untouched. That would be a license to sin. Or as people like to call it today, quote unquote, the grace movement. By the way, which is a total distortion of grace. God expects that internal change to be sown on the external. In other words, God expects those of us who are genuinely saved on the inside to sometimes need cleansing, if you will, quote unquote, on the outside, those things that can be seen. Just last Sunday, a couple came to me after the service and said to me, okay, Pastor, they said, if we've ever been saved, do we have to be saved again? The answer to that question is what? No, we do not. Once saved, always saved. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was good enough to save us forever. It is finished, the Bible says. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that to be saved again, quote unquote, would be to crucify the Son of God again afresh. And they said, but after I was saved, I've sinned again. How many of you would be in that category? Right. So what do we do with that? Well, we had come to God, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. I think that's exactly what James is talking about here. Yes, there needs to be a salvation change on the inside, but that should always impact us on the outside. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are to be able to tell on the outside what's going on the inside. That ought to be the changed life principle ought to be there. God expects that internal change to be shown on the external. So we see in this passage the possibilities, the place. Let's look at the person. Who qualifies for this? Well, he uses, again, a double thing here. He says sinners and double-minded. Sinners, those that are sinners. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Devoted to sin, if you will. Again, we could ask, how many of us are devoted to sin? Well, I can tell you what your default mode is. Your cruise control is sin. That's what you do. When people say, hey, just follow your heart. Really? The thing that's deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's what you want to follow? I don't think that's very good advice. Biblically speaking, our default mode is sin. We're going to do, hey, just do what comes natural. What comes natural for all of you is sin too, by the way. We have to do what is supernatural, and that only comes by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. But he also uses the word double-minded, irresolute, a doubting, a hesitating, a wavering, an uncertainty. They're divided in interest. Matter of fact, it would not be unfair to say two-souled. Two-souled. S-O-U-L. Not S. Anyway. Two-souled. Or as John Bunyan put it, Mr. Facing Both Ways. He said, you're double-minded. Wait a minute, purify your hearts, you're double-minded. He's already used this beforehand. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Vincent said this word means dubious or undecided. Why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, then serve Him. If Baal, serve him. Don't have a foot in the world and a foot with God. That's what James is talking about here. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. To qualify for cleansing, you simply need to be a sinner in need of a Savior. Or a saint struggling with worldliness. Those of you that are cleansed through salvation, you ever struggled with worldliness? Ever just wanted to just act like the devil sometimes? You're like, oh, me? Well, never. Should we go ask your people you work with? Or you fill in the blank, right? There are some times when you think, man, I would like to just knock that guy's block off, you know? can't do those things. But that wells up inside of us. Where does that come from? It's called a sin nature. That's where it comes from. It's in us. So we see the possibilities and the place, the person. What about the purity? As he looks here, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This idea of purify is a different idea than the cleansing from the above verse. This purify means primarily a ceremonial cleansing to make pure. However, Vincent specifically believes that this is one of three times in which the word is used and it's not referring to ceremonial cleansing. I also believe that it is not. The other two times, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We are approaching God for the purpose of worship. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. A metaphorical use of the language which otherwise expresses the literal ritual washing. The idea is to prepare to appear before the Lord by separating oneself from everything that might cause uncleanness. In other words, how far are you willing to go to worship God? What would you be willing to walk away from if it interfered with your worship? That's what James is talking about. It's a heavy passage of Scripture. What gets in the way? What gets in the way? We got a lot of things today, don't we? You ever notice when you sit down and open your Bible, your phone starts ringing? How important is the phone to you? More important than spending time with God? It's quiet in here. Somebody might need me. You do know most of the world survives without them. And for most of the time in the past, we survived without it. Somebody will be okay if you don't answer them in a nanosecond. It could be that we need to put our phones in another room somewhere while we're spending time with God. What's a priority? What's a priority? Would you answer that text if you were on a date? You'd say, probably. You might want to ask her what she thinks about that. Do you give her undivided attention? Again, it's quiet in here. Can we get it down a little bit closer? What did you do this morning to prepare your heart for worship? What did you do this morning to prepare for the worship service? Say, well, I got dressed. Thank you. Combed my hair. Thank you. What did you do for your soul this morning? What time did you get up to prepare your heart for this important time this morning? This is what James is saying. Maybe we don't have the same relationship with God as we used to have because we've moved. We've moved. So we've seen the closeness, the certainty, God will draw nigh to you, the cleansing. Now let's look at the contrition. He uses three words in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Again, heavy words. The word afflicted, to toil heavily, to feel miserable. To mourn means to lament or to mourn. Weep means to lament and mourn and weep. A weeping as a sign of pain and grief from the thing signified. What is James saying here? Is he wanting us to walk through life like the Pharisees with a downcast look and all that kind of stuff? Is that what he's saying? Again, contextually, I think James is specifically saying, are you brokenhearted over your sin? Are you just disgusted with what rises out of your heart? Can you believe you even have those kinds of thoughts? You say, well, I didn't act on it. I know, but can you believe that your mind would even think about it? A contrite spirit of confession is essential for God's cleansing. Psalms 34 and verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Do you see that word nigh there? That's who God's nigh to. Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The word broken and contrite here means to be crushed, crippled by looking at your sin. Crushed by it. It doesn't mean to be crushed or crippled by looking at someone else's sin. It means to look at our own sin. Jerry Bridges says, failure to see our sin as primarily against God is, I believe, the reason we experience so little heartfelt grief over it. Are you broken over your sin? Are you appalled at your sin? Do you recognize that your sin and my sin is a slap in the face of a holy God? That it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was your sin that nailed him to the cross. Was it some vicious Jewish people, though they may have physically done so? It was my sin that caused him to go and die on the cross of Calvary. I'm the sinner that deserved to be there. The closeness, the certainty, the cleansing, the contrition, now the callousness. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Laughter. Is it amazing today what people laugh at? Dr. Baker says, the laughter of sin that's implied in this context must be turned into mourning, the joy to gloom. God has sorrow for sin instead of laughter when repentance is needed. True repentance will lead us to the appropriate laughter and joy. God doesn't see our sin and go, I can't believe you did that. I know you're a sinner, but... That's not his response to it. If you've ever observed a parent who has laughed at their children's sin, I've observed this and I'm thinking, I want to come back and visit you in about 10 years. Isn't it so cute how she tells me no? That's not cute. You know what? She's getting to be quite the liar. I've heard parents say that. By the way, if you have any sense about you, you're appalled by that. Probably the worst thing that Lisa and I have ever observed in a parent-child relationship, we were on a flight from Dallas, Texas to Tokyo, Japan. It was a 15-hour flight. It was probably the worst flight we've ever been on. We were miserable. Tiny seats, and we were against the bulkhead. It was horrible. It was a nightmare. But anyway, there was this child. She was 6 or 7. Literally throwing a fit. Beating her mother. Punching her in the head. Slapping her in the face, grabbing her hair and jerking it and jerking it. I mean, the plane was going berserk. They came within seconds of tranquilizing that child. It was that bad on the plane. And the mom's just sitting there like nothing's going on. Thinking, what a tragedy. What is she going to be at 15? But here's the thing. We can look at things like that, and we can look at that kid in the grocery store that the parents are laughing at, and we can say, that's not going to be funny in a few years. But we laugh at our sin. We laugh at the little inside innuendo jokes. We see someone make light of a situation and we chuckle at it. What do you laugh at? What do you laugh at? I've heard some people laugh at some incredible things. I disagree politically with some things of people in leadership. But can I tell you, it's not funny when someone says, hey, we're collecting gasoline so we can light them on fire. That's not funny. It's not funny. And God is saying to us, hey, wait a minute. How about we be brokenhearted over our sin instead of flipping about it? How about instead of turning on the television and people laughing at gross immorality and at lying and deceiving and so forth and so on, and we allow it into our homes and we're laughing with them? That's a shame, God says. When a person, be he sinner or saint, comes under Holy Spirit conviction, jest dies on his lips, John Phillips says. Let this gladness of your heart turn into a downcast look, an expression of sorrow, of shame. We're no longer shameful of open sin. You're like, that's right, preacher, you get America. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about us. We're just accustomed to it. This downcast look, this let your joy be turned to heaviness is a hanging down of the eyes like the publican in Luke 18 and verse 13. Would not so much as look up, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who live in friendship with this world do not see sin as a big deal. But James tells us not to be trivial with sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Revival, says this. Go and read the history of revivals again. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. They temporarily even forget the state of the church and forget their own anguish. It is the thought of sin in the sight of God. How terrible it must be. Never has there been a revival, but the visions of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that they have scarcely known what to do with themselves. Again, John Phillips says, the only reason we do not weep is that we are so insensitive to the horror of our sin, so ignorant of its consequences, and so careless about the holiness of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Can I ask you what kind of sorrow you have? Can I ask you, what is your response to sin? Have you become so calloused to it that it doesn't impact you at all? Psalms 147 and verse 3 says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Oh, what a God we have that will take those who are genuinely broken before him, draw them close, and bind up the broken heart. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, part of the passage for the Lord's Supper says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take heed. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. If he was willing to break his body for you, will you be willing to break your heart for him? Will the altars of churches in America be full once again of those broken before God? Or will we walk out of buildings unchanged? Unchanged. May God help us not to do that. Heads bowed and eyes closed today. We're not even going to use a piano or organ today, so just sit tight. I understand that a message like this could be manipulated, and again, I don't want to do that. But I'm telling you, this is a burden in my heart. I believe we sit time and time again under the preaching of the Word of God, and nothing impacts us. Friend, will you be broken before God? He was broken for you. You're as close as you want to be to Him. Have you looked recently at the horror of your sin? Can you mourn and weep over it instead of laughing at it? Would you quietly stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around? If God's spoken to your heart, would you come? We're not going to have the piano play or anything. Maybe there at your seat or somewhere else, would you come before God and say, God, I want to be broken before you. I want to be broken before you. Perhaps, friend, you have a need in your life. We'd love to help you. Pastor Caleb and one of our deacons, Brother Bob, is here. We'd love to answer your questions. No music, just simply before God. Where are you in your brokenness before Him?